Christianity is being a Christian, is actually being a Christian defined by what you believe, or is it defined by what you do? You can even find this wrestling match to some degree within the pages of Scripture. This is a tremendous tension within Christian circles. I, myself, have family members who have prayed repentant and sincere prayers, but then have gone away and lived differently. And in going away, maybe they were even faithful for a time period, but then eventually went back, slid back, if you will, into old ways. Are they saved or not? Thank you, Jesus, that I do not have to make that judgment. The Bible is clear. God is the one who judges in such matters. I do not know, but I wonder about some of us. Do you not ask yourself that same question? You have prayed repentant, sincere prayers, and you find yourself sliding away, not even behaving in such a way that would show the world or show even yourself that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, saved or not. Are you or I? I have to say, after this long of studying Scripture, that in many cases, the Scriptures leave us with a certain amount of ambiguity about the subject. But this I know. This I know from studying. This I know from Scripture, that what you believe, it is proven by how you worship. Now, what I don't mean is how you sing on Sunday morning, okay? Some of you are like, well, I'm out. I'm toast because I hate to sing. I know what my voice sounds like, and so I kind of sing very, very muffled, you know, in my row. Others of you, very confident in your voices, you're singing out. Others of you don't care what people think about you, and we appreciate that. I can hear your voices, actually, from the front row where I stand, and I enjoy that. I would say that about my children during the musicals. You know, oh, I could hear their voices loud and clear. That is a non-chorus voice I refer to. I know this for sure, that what you believe is proven in how you worship and how you live day to day, how you live amongst your family, how you live with one another, how we live in our world. The other days of the week, that's your worship. That's your worship. I would even say that what you do here on Sunday morning, this corporate worship, might not look like the rest of your life. I was struck with that this morning. I thought, how many of us were out to dinner last night? I was. I was at BJ's Pizzeria over here in Cerritos. And I thought, looking around, the only time anybody ever sings is if it's happy birthday. And I thought, how odd it is that we've got 300 adults in here and we're singing songs, looking at the screen, and for some of us, it's a little bit rapturous when you think about those words. It's pretty powerful and heady stuff. But it is unlike any other part of our lives, is it not? I mean, you don't stop in the mall with your family and say, hey, let's sing a little song together. It would be like, who are the freaky people? That kind of thing. We don't do that kind of stuff. We do it when we're together, but what we do together is very unusual. Most of you don't sit in a group of this size during your weekend and listen to one person talking about Jesus. It's unusual, this Sunday morning thing. So I would even say that what we do here, it is an aspect of our worship. It is part of your life, but the lion's share of your experience is what happens outside of these doors. That really should be what we think about when we're here. That is your worship to the Lord. So let me say it again. What you believe is proven by how you worship. As sure as the sun rose this morning, your worship is proof of your belief. Your belief is proven by how you worship, by how you live, by what you do. There is no question in Scripture that this is true. You may think of your Christianity in terms of what you believe, but the Bible speaks of your Christianity in terms of what you do. The Bible says that what you do proves what you believe. So let me ask you again. What does your worship look like? Your belief is proven by your worship. What does it look like? This is Paul's fatherly thrust in the passage that we're looking at. You remember in verse 15, he says, you might have many tutors, you might have many people teaching you about Jesus Christ, but I was your father. I was the one that brought you the gospel in the first place. I was your father, and as a father, I come to you in that compassion, and I come to you, as fathers often do, with a little bit of an edge. Do they not? Do you remember that, some of you? You know, some of you are adults. You haven't had to be under the instruction of your father, excuse me, in a very long time. But do you remember what it's like to be under the instruction of a father? There's a certain amount of holy dread that goes along with it. I can remember my mother. She was more at home than my dad was. And when she was completely at the end of her rope, what would she say to me? Your father's coming home and he will be talking to you. And I would go to my room, and I would live in the holy fear of that 6-foot-1 guy coming home and coming in the door and having a conversation with me. Most of us that were children remember what that is like. I remember when one of my teachers at a parent-teacher conference, I have to wax on this, told my dad, you know, Chris is just a comedian in class. He just tells jokes. I'll never forget the day my father walked through the door of my bedroom and said, hey, Chris, why don't you make me laugh? Oh, that was horrible. I had nothing. All material went right out the door. Holy fear. Paul approaches his beloved children in Christ in Corinth with this tone when he says to them in verse 16, I exhort you, I plead with you, I am begging you, be imitators of me. He asks the followers of Christ to imitate him, imitate his own followership, really, of Jesus Christ. He says, when you look at me as your father, I want you to know it is an accurate representation of how you should also live. Much in the same way as we as fathers ask our children to observe how we live and can tell them that they can have confidence. If you watch me, you can have confidence in how to live in this world. When I got behind the wheel of a car for the very first time, my father was teaching me how to drive a stick shift. I watched everything he did. I imitated him. I copied what he did. I copied the way he pressed the pedal down and, you know, or pressed the clutch down or released the clutch. I don't know what he did. Anyway, I was imitating him though. And I learned how to drive my first car. I learned how to drive a stick shift under the tutelage of my father. I imitated him and I learned. And Paul is appealing in the same way. I need you to imitate me. You're watching other things. You're motivated by other passions inside of your heart, and you're getting off base. Will you return and receive me as your father? With this in mind, he sends Timothy to them. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, verse 17, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. Note, he always connects the imitation of him to his followership and imitation of Christ. Did we not read that this morning? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. What are we to do? Fix our eyes on Jesus. This is what Paul was doing. He says, I want you to listen to Timothy. He knows my ways. He knows my ways in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. There are things that are true everywhere in every church, and I want you to know what they are, because they define what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Paul is wrestling. I'm sorry, letter B also notes that in another book in the Bible, Timothy is called an older brother, a great example of a faithful son. He is sent with this in mind. I could not help but think of the number of older siblings we have in our own church. You are an example to those that are younger around you of Jesus Christ. There is a family nature that exists within Christianity. There's a family that exists. There are fathers and older brothers and older sisters, and we are to mutually cross-pollinate one another. Why? Because something happens when Christians get together. It's inexplicable at face value, but I have experienced it myself in my own life, and so I know that it is true. There's a pervasive arrogance that can set in. The New King James, the Old King James and the New King James, call it the puffed upness. Look at what he says down in verse 18. Now some have become arrogant, literally puffed up. Literally, your chest has become swollen in your Christianity, as though I were not coming to you. He says that he is fighting against this pervasive arrogance that exists amongst the Christians, amongst the followers of Christ. It sounded right. It came in good words, good sounding words, but it lacked the actual power of God. I'm going to explain that in just a second. Let's read it though together. Now some of you have become arrogant, verse 18, as though I were not coming to you. And listen to Paul. Now you got to hear this. You got to maybe even close your eyes and picture this like your dad on the phone. Okay? You're acting this way as though I'm not coming home. But I am coming home, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. I'm not listening to what you're saying anymore. I'm watching what you're doing. Why? Because the kingdom of God does not consist in words. It consists in power. It consists in action. You can talk and talk and talk and talk. You can talk as though you believe. You can learn all the right things to say. You can know all the Christianese. But if it does not translate into power, and power is the power to transform in the interior of our own lives, it is the power of God to cause transformation inside of you and me. It is change that occurs. You may think that the power of God is to change your circumstances. The Bible teaches that the power of God is to change you and me and us. This is God's power in our midst. What do you desire? He asks. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Shall I come to you with a belt, my father would say? Or is this going to go better for you? I mean, I can tell you as a son what I would choose out of that equation. By modern standards, Paul's warnings amount to, letter D, you're full of hot air, you're puffed up. You are all full of yourself and your words and your ideas and your thoughts. But I am coming to pop your balloon. I want to see what you're really made of. He warns them to change, letting them know, Dad is coming home. I recommend you get it together. It's a very aggressive tone, isn't it? It's a little bit heavy-handed, is it not? Some would even read this and think he's kind of manipulating them. He's kind of putting them under his thumb, and he's kind of manipulating them with this whole paternal thing. Top of the back of your outline. First blush, Paul's rhetoric seems heavy-handed, even manipulative. I give you a nice, healthy geek note down there to kind of address this a little bit. Some of you that want to dig into maybe that little more critical take on the passage. I would say, though, that Paul's goal here and Paul's measure of the followers of Christ in Corinth are just not in their words. He wants to see it in their actions. He wants to see it in how they live. I mean, I worked with teenagers for many, many years. Nary is there a cross-segment of our culture that can talk more than teenagers. Have you ever seen a teenager on a cell phone? Nothing else exists. The whole world disappears. It's just, and now it's text messaging. They can text message and shower. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's unreal. I hear from teachers that they've got kids that can text message, don't even look. They don't even look. You know, they can text message in their lap and pretend that they're paying attention. That's amazing. Can you imagine?
Some of you are like, all the teenagers are over here going, well, yeah, well, of course, you know. It's called multitasking, buddy.
He wants to see in their actions a difference. He doesn't want just to hear their words. He doesn't want to hear their platitudes. He doesn't want to hear that, you know, oh, we're following this guy or we're following that guy. Yeah, I'm in his Bible study or I'm in that thing or I'm involved in this activity. He wants to see it in their actions. He wants to see it in their lives. Because as far as Paul's concerned, what he's found out about this church is shocking. See, he's not leaning into them with no good reason. He's not leaning into them because, you know, like dad had a bad day at work and so now he's going to hammer on his kids. This love that Paul has for them is not fickle such as that. No, his commitment, the reason that he says that he wants Timothy to come and he wants him to teach them what goes on everywhere in every church is because he has a commitment, Paul does, to assure that the church is universal. We used to call that just simply Catholic. That's a confusing word. Catholic means, you know, universal. It is the church in every place. That's what it means. That's what that name, Catholic, means. So you'll hear it used occasionally. What that means is the universal church. It means that the church is not just us. It means the church are all those who have faith in Jesus Christ and are submitted to God's Word and are collected all around the world. There are people that have been meeting since Sunday began, yesterday to us, all around the world. And they're believers in Jesus Christ. And there is a universal church that exists in every tribe, you know, in every tribe, in every tongue, all around the world, worshiping God. It's universal. It's apostolic. We are founded on the teaching and the leadership of the apostles. It is holy. It makes a difference in the world that it lives in holiness. That means purity. That means action. That means that the people that are identified with Jesus Christ, that belong to His universal church, that are under the teaching of the apostles, live their lives differently than the rest of the world. And finally, we are unified, or we are one. We are not divided across party lines over things that are non-essential. Around the essentials, there is essential agreement. We are one. The church is Catholic, apostolic, holy, and one. This was Paul's message. It was what happened in the church in all places. This flies against Western Christianity. This flies against, oh, you don't like the blue carpet? Fine, we're going to go start a church that's got yellow carpet. We are going to be the second Baptist church of the yellow carpet in town. Have you ever been to towns that have got the First Baptist Church, the Second Baptist Church, the Southern Baptist Church, the Conservative Baptist Church? I grew up a Baptist, so I see all this kind of thing. All these different denominations. We belong to the Christian and Missionary Alliance. You can drive up and down Palo Verde and you could probably find five other denominations. It's confusing, is it not? Have you ever had a friend ask you, what are all those denominations? It's like, I don't know. I mean, it's confusing. We have certainly lost some of our bearings over the things that Paul called the church to, the things that were true everywhere. We rather have our independence. We would rather have our independence. We'd rather have more of that egalitarian view. We'd rather have that view that, you know, oh, you know, everybody's kind of doing their own thing, but we're all unified. We're all one. Well, what about that church over there? Oh, you know, they're pretty good, but kind of soft on this. Oh, I like that church, but you know their worship. It just leaves you bored. Oh, you know, oh yeah, they're great, but the drummer, oh my word. You just talk to people. You'll hear all the dirt. Oh, that's the church with the bald pastor. Yeah, oh gosh, he goes a long time. I'm more of a 20-minute sermon guy, you know, that kind of thing. It just, you'll get the dirt. It's out there. Paul flew in the face of this. He called for the church to be universal, even though he knew it would be located in different cities. Apostolic, under the teaching that we find in Scripture. Holy, that the lives of the people would be pure. And one, that there would be unity on the essentials. This is not what Paul found in Corinth at all. In fact, I want you to look forward. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. Now, how far away is that from where I'm at right now? Two chapters. two chapters, he is going to deal with what they wrote to him. Now back up to chapter 5, verse 1, where we're at. It is actually reported, you know what these two chapters are about? Have you ever had a kid that you've asked a direct question to, and they gave you half the truth? They gave you the stuff that they knew was acceptable to talk about and wouldn't get them in trouble. And then you hear from like a teacher or a friend or through some other circumstance, you know. I mean, they call you nosy. You think their diary's perfectly open. You know, that kind of thing. No, I'm just joking. You found out through different means that there's something going on in their life. I used to tell kids in the youth group all the time, it is way better for you. If you do something wrong, it's way better for you to let me know yourself. If I find out about it from someone else, you and I are going to have trouble. You and I'm going to be really ticked that I found out about this thing through other means. You just need to be up front, be a man or be a woman about it, come and deal with what's really going on in your life. I don't want to hear about it from other people. If we have this kind of a relationship, we are close like that, I want to hear about the truth and I want to hear about it from you. My parents used to tell me that all the time. I don't want to hear about bad stuff from your teachers. I don't want to hear about it from the pastor at church. I don't want to hear about it from your friends. I want to hear about it through the grapevine. I want to hear about it from you. You're my son. You're the one I want to hear these things. It'll go better for you, Chris, if you just tell me. Now, kids try this out. You know, they tell their parents little things at first and then bigger things as they gain confidence and trust and they build that kind of thing. Paul, lovingly as a father, has shared the gospel with the Corinthians. They have a relationship. You remember he lived there for quite a while. He is now gone. They have written him a letter saying, hey, here are the situations that are going on in our church. And they left some things out. Not just little things either. Take a look. Verse 1 of chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Okay, right now they breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, it's been reported. Wait a minute. That means somebody said something about us. Immorality. Okay, we wrote him about that. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even amongst the Gentiles or those that do not believe. Uh-oh. I think he heard. That someone has his father's wife. Oh no. He knows. You have become arrogant. There's that word again. And have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Pastor Scott mentioned this morning that these next chapters are difficult to preach through, and that what we would hear would be the word of God. And I just can't reinforce that enough. Paul has got some tough things to say in the three or four chapters that are upcoming. Tough by my standards. Probably kid stuff to him, but he comes after situations that were existing in the church, and you will find parallels in the church that we live in the 21st century. What is this situation? It amounts basically to incest. It amounts to the father got remarried to another woman, and his son from his first wife is now shacking up with his new wife. And it's public knowledge within the church. It's just public knowledge. We'll go into the details on that next week. But I want you to note, number 2, letter A, it's always better just to tell dad yourself. That's just a maxim that we should live by. It's better to hear the truth from the ones that we love with the ones that we love. We should all live that way. Note that Paul is responding to those things he has heard from trusted companions and will respond to the Corinthian inquiry later. He's got a letter that they've written him and he'll talk to them in a couple of chapters or talk to those things in a couple of chapters. Paul's tone because of this is more aggressive because the Corinthians appear to be sharing half the truth. And where is that rooted? It's rooted in their arrogance. It's rooted in them feeling like, you know, hey, we're just going to kind of slide over those other things. We want to talk to you about the safe stuff. Paul hammers the followers of Christ in Corinth for their toleration of both the sin and the sinner. I know it's popular today to say, you know, hey, we gotta love the love the sinner and hate the sin. Hey, Paul just said, look, sin and sinner, that's the whole enchilada. That's the person. If they're not willing to repent, then get rid of them. If they're not willing to walk away from the way they're living, then you don't need to have them in your midst. Make no mistake, Paul isn't messing around. He considers sin a contagious, terrible cancer. He isn't looking to entertain sin. He isn't looking to see someone process through it, so to speak. He's looking for people to get rid of it in their lives. You either belong to Christ or you don't. You either are in or you are out. And if you are in, but you're acting like you're out, then get out! Quit acting like you're in! And if you're tolerating those that are in, when they're acting like they're out, then you're the problem! You have not mourned yet enough. You have not felt the full effect of the heart of God in your life. He says that your arrogance has proven this. That with it comes a who cares attitude about your personal practices. I mean, here they are, tolerating incest. I can say this with great aggressiveness, because as far as I know, this is not an issue at Long Beach Alliance Church currently. We have not had this particular situation crop up. Now, if you're aware of it, you know, like, you can come and tell me after the service, I guess. But I'm hoping this has not ever occurred in our midst. The people here are numb to their personal practices. They are rooted in incest in their midst, immorality in their midst. And Paul is going to take him to task over how this is publicly perceived. He says, even the Gentiles don't do this. Even people that don't walk with God don't do this kind of thing. Are you looped? Are you crazy? Are you seriously trying to float this as though this is not a problem? You didn't mention this to me in your letter because you thought this was okay? Even the Gentiles who don't even know God don't act like this. His issue is the name of Christ and how it is expressed to others. His issue is that people were so busy doing church. And let me just bring this home for us. People get so busy doing church, showing up to church, being part of the church culture, going to Bible studies, going to marriage groups, going to small group, going to youth group, going to Awana, leading Awana, being in Awana, doing all these things. So busy doing church, they set aside their own holiness. They place their relationships with each other in greater priority than their relationship with Jesus. An essential worship breakdown. Make no mistake, it is a breakdown of our practice of worship when we place our relationships with one another in greater priority than our relationship with Jesus Christ. When we begin to accept that the definition of how we're going to interact with each other is based on our relationship to each other rather than our relationship with Jesus Christ. This toleration of sin, which comes from this breakdown of holiness, is basically a breakdown of our worship of the Lord. See, the Lord has called us to purity and submission to the self-sacrifice of the cross. The whole theme of chapters 1 through 4 is that it's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We sang about that this morning, that our lives would be submitted to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that we would trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But in our arrogance, we decide to slide those things off to the side and live the way that we want to. And it's proven not in whether or not you feel arrogant, it's proven in the way that you live. Is your life gripped by sin, by immorality, that is not being submitted to holiness, purity, that is not being submitted to Jesus Christ? This is the measure of arrogance. You might think of arrogance as, I don't know, yelling at God, I hate you, or something like that. That might seem arrogant to you. Arrogant in Scripture means that you are sinning while calling yourself a Christian. That you are actively, rebelliously, knowingly living in a way that does not honor God while still sitting here on Sunday morning, getting dressed up all nice, and looking and acting the part. Which is why I say, I love you, but I am probably like you, I am unimpressed with how we act when we're inside the doors of a church. Any moron can figure that out, frankly. Anybody. I could find somebody that is an atheist, tell them to come on in here and act appropriately, and they could do it. So can you. The question is how you act Monday through Saturday. The question is how we're behaving in places that none of the rest of us can see. The question is, what's going on inside of your heart? What's going on inside of your soul? Is that a place where there is purity? Is that a place where Jesus Christ reigns? Is that a place where you are submitted to God's word? Paul doesn't get caught up in, like, you know, when he approaches the Corinthians, he doesn't get real caught up in, hey, what do you believe? Did all of you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you know that Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life? You don't hear any of that talk with Paul. What does he say? How are you acting? How could that be? How could you act like this and still call yourself a Christian? For him, the bottom line exists in this interaction between you claim that you belong to Christ because of what you believe, but I say you belong to Christ based on how you act. Because how you act shows what you believe. I mean, it shows what you really believe. And how you act is not how you act here. How you act is how you act there, out there, with your families, in the world, apart from this place. Paul calls them to purity, to submission, to the self-sacrifice of the cross. Toleration of sin is proof of arrogance. It was proof then, and it's proof now. This is the tyranny of toleration in our culture, is that we are called as a culture to tolerate everything, to judge nothing, to allow everything to be tolerable. And then, really, the only thing that we're intolerant of is anybody that wants to call out something that is sin as sin. We're intolerant of the absolutist talk of Scripture, that there are things that exist in this world that honor God, and there are things in this world that are sin. That has become the new evil. To the point now, where in popular culture, it's almost impossible. It's impossible to find things that wouldn't exist amongst the Gentiles. We live in a world that has raised toleration to a point where right and wrong has become a very, very blurry subject. But make no mistake, Paul says, it's your arrogance that has taken you to that place. And so he clarifies for them. This is an issue of holiness. This is an issue of purity. And that guy that's in your midst, that married his father's, or is shacking up with his father's wife, that guy, get him out of there. He's a cancer. He's rotting you out. If he won't change, then you get him out of there. Toleration of sin is proof of arrogance and a loss of submission to Jesus Christ. Our actions, the way we live, are active worship of the Lord. I hope you have heard that connection this morning, that the way that you live is an expression of worship to Jesus Christ. That what you do when you leave this place is an expression of worship to Jesus. I've joked around with you about it before. The way you treat that person behind the counter at McDonald's is an expression of worship to the Lord. When you order a Big Mac meal and they bring you back a cheeseburger and you're like, I'm getting reamed here! What's wrong with you people? That's an expression of worship towards the Lord. We have to become people that connect what we do with our relationship to Jesus Christ. The way we treat each other is an expression of our relationship to God. We have to connect those things. We have to think in terms of Monday through Saturday, the way that I behave there is an expression of my worship to the Lord. That is where we're going to find whether or not there is toleration for sin. If you're measuring your Christian life based on the small group Bible studies that you attend and coming to church on Sunday morning, you could theoretically be running the risk of getting dangerously off course. Just saying. Our actions are active worship of Jesus. The whole world watches. The Gentile, the non-believing world. Even those that are here this morning that are still checking out the claims of Jesus Christ are watching you. I mean, they're thrilled with how you act here. But what they really want to see is how you act out there. Have you become caught in the tyranny of tolerance? And let me close with this as the worship team comes up and just say, I have. I have been caught in this, and I'm caught in this every single day of my life. I get caught in the middle of this snare all the time. I look at the way that I live. I look at the way that I treat my family. I look at the way that I think about things, the way that I approach situations. I joke with you a lot, but how I respond in the moment of getting cut off on the freeway. Some of you that labor with your hands, you might say, you know, I see it when I smack my thumb with a hammer and what comes out of my soul in those moments. It might be when your kids surprise you with information or do something just monumentally stupid, the way that you respond in those moments. All of these kinds of things that turn the pressure cooker up on us. These are the moments of worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I, as the lead pastor, for whatever that's worth, fall far short. And so, as I tell you often, I preach in a mirror. I preach to myself. The Lord is at work in my own life and in my own heart. But be not distracted by anything, by Scott, by me, by anything that goes on here. Will you look at the Scriptures as a mirror this morning? Will you consider where you stand in your worship of the Lord? Will you consider whether or not perhaps your actions have shown an arrogance in your own life? And will you take this time that we provide at the end of the service as we sing and respond to the Lord, will you take this time to pray prayers of commitment, to pray prayers of repentance, to ask God to transform you? This is the power of God. It does not come in words. It comes in the transformation of our hearts, that God could move us, even us, and change us into the image of His Son. Let's fix our eyes on Him this morning as we respond.